All right. It's great to be able to be together again and to open the Word of God together. Would you bow with me in a word of prayer as we start? Father, thank you for tonight. Time to be together again, to gather as your people. Lord, we are so needy. We need everything that you have for us. We certainly recoil at times in our flesh against that which you have for us. We should not. We're grateful that you are gracious and patient and kind and forbearing with us, always willing to walk with us and help shape us and mold us into the image of your Son. So we're grateful for that, Lord. So what we learn tonight, use it to that end in our life, that we would be like Christ, and that this church would be a beacon, a light in the dark place. To your praise and glory, in Christ's name, amen. Well, of course, it's our privilege to be here tonight, and I'd ask you to take your Bibles with me and open them to the book of Ephesians as we continue our study of this great epistle. We're in chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, we've been walking our way methodically through this letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus, but not just Ephesus, really. I mean, the Holy Spirit certainly had it for them in a particular way, but normally these were cyclical letters. They would be passed around from church to church and in regions and be read by those churches. But I think even greater than that, as we are here tonight, we have it, right? We have this letter. God gave it to us. He allowed us to have it in the canon of Scripture so that we also can learn from it and then live in light of it and what it's teaching us. So here we are once again tonight in what is now our 25th message in this book. And we've already really seen a whole bunch of theology here, right? Paul has covered some of the grand doctrines that we think about and talk about, and really those that stretch our mind. We've learned of election back even in chapter 1. That doctrine that challenges us in our own thinking as to the sovereign hand of God by way in which he saves those whom he has chosen to save, and yet man is still responsible in himself to believe, and God is not culpable for that. And so we've seen election. We've heard about the sovereignty of God in all of that. We've certainly talked about and seen the deity of Christ as Paul has exalted him and all that we have in him because of our salvation. We've certainly looked at the depravity of man and our deadness in sin and the reality that we have no ability to save ourselves. There's no sense in us whatsoever that we can come to God because of our sinfulness. And so the depravity of man was there. We've seen the forgiveness of God in Jesus Christ, regeneration, spiritual blessings, and the list goes on and on and on, really, just in the first few chapters. And just a few weeks ago, we transitioned from chapter 3 to chapter 4, and we noted when we were there that Paul is taking us from doctrine to practice. He's taking us from theology to orthopraxy, or to our outworking of what we've learned. And what we've learned about our salvation in the first three chapters, now we are going to learn what and how we put that into practice in the church so that the church is a place of unity. This is what Paul has been dealing with even from the beginning, this idea of unity. And because of that, so that the gospel goes out to the world in which we live. Now, there are two words that have been thrown around recently in our world that we'll hear tonight, but I hope we hear them in a new way. That's the whole idea of unity and diversity. Unity and diversity. Doesn't seem to me you can turn on any channel of the television, any news channel, you'll hear somebody talking about diversity and the idea of unity. And because of the turmoil that is going on within our world, many of those pundits and world leaders will talk of unity, and they attempt to foster some kind of unity among the people that they are ruling over. And yet others, particularly in our own country, there is a whole lot of talk about the other side, diversity. Diversity in the workplace, diversity in schools, diversity in every area of life. And while you and I here tonight would most likely, if not inevitably, disagree with much of the philosophy behind all of that talk, the reality is that what is being attempted through it is a kind of unity. That's what they're trying to do. They're trying to build unity, and yet because of the faulty philosophy that it is built on, it only breeds greater disunity. In other words, worldly diversity, worldly equity, worldly inclusion, that's the letters they like to use, DEI, right? Diversity, equity, and inclusion. All of those philosophies only breed self-absorbed multiplicity, inequity, and exclusion of anyone who doesn't agree with their definition of diversity, equity, and inclusion. And I say all of that just by way of introduction, simply because that pattern of seemingly opposite truths, diversity and unity, those seem to be oxymoronic or opposite to one another. They are what is being promoted in a spiritual sense from the Apostle Paul here in our text tonight. Unity and diversity. We're here tonight in verses 7 through 13. We've looked at chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, and we're beginning tonight verses 7 through 13. And we have to remember that the Apostle Paul is teaching us about striving for unity in the church. Unity not only in the church, but unity among the church. And all of that striving is to be the outflow, if you will, or the outworking of an understanding of what God has done for us in salvation. In fact, when you think about true Christianity, that is how we ought to be thinking about it. That is how we ought to be explaining it. It is the outworking of what God has done for us in salvation. Christianity is not the outworking of us doing all of the exhortations of Scripture in order that we might be unified with God. It's not carrying out the laws of God so that we can have a relationship with God in which God will like us the way we desire Him to like us. No, Christianity is the outworking of us doing all the exhortations of Scripture because of what God has already done for us. And then by faith, we believe what He has done. And therefore, the outflow of that is to do what He says, so that He might be glorified through us. In other words, it is unity being lived out because of our unity with Christ. It is us living out a unity with one another because of the reality that we are unified with Christ. And so as Paul exhorts us to strive for unity, the exhortation comes built upon the foundational ground of what Jesus Christ has already done for us. He unified us with Himself. We saw that back in chapter 1 clearly as Paul was delineating all of the realities that we have in Christ. In other words, because we're unified with Christ, because God has placed us in this glorious union with His Son by means of His forgiveness and redemption and the salvation that we have through Jesus Christ by faith in Him, we are unified with Him. In fact, look what He said. Remember what He said back in chapter 3, verse 17. He says, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. It's on the basis of that. It's on the basis of that understanding. It's on the basis of grasping that and being so amazed at that and so almost like a fresh breath in your lungs, if you will, that Paul can say what he says in chapter 4, verse 1 and following. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of that calling, worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Walk with those character qualities that we have already looked at. In other words, our striving for and our striving in unity is bound up in the external or in the eternal expression of God's grace through our salvation. It's the expression of our lives, the expression of our mouths, the expression of our heart's desire as we live based upon God's expression of grace in salvation to us. In fact, we could really define the gospel in just one word. It's the word grace. It's grace. Inherent in grace is self-giving. And that's exactly what Paul begins with here in verse 7. He says, to each one, but to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Don't you find it interesting that the Apostle Paul begins with a little word that we would normally say is a contrast word? Paul says, but to each one is given. He says, look, here's your salvation in chapter 3. Here's all that you have been given by God, chapter 1. Here's the reality that it had to be all of God because you couldn't bring anything to it. Here's who you are because of Jesus Christ. You need to be blown away in your heart and mind about all of that. And because of all of that, walk then worthy in this worthy manner with which you have been called. And then he goes, but. Sounds like you're contrasting here, Paul. It's almost as if Paul is saying, I said to you that you need to walk worthy. I said to you that because of that, because of what God has done for you through saving you, you need to exercise this walk in humility and gentleness and as he said, with patience and tolerance or forbearance for one another. You need to pursue peace with all diligence with one another. Make every effort to pursue peace. Why? Because you're one just as the Godhead is one. That's what he says in verse 5 and 6, or verse 4 through 6. And then he says, but. The idea isn't really to contrast. The idea really is him to say, really, remember this. In other words, don't forget this, though. Don't forget this. In other words, it's not a contrast of what has been said. It's an included with what has been said. In other words, in light of this reality, and in light of what you understand, and in light of your walking, remember this as you do so. In other words, here's something else. Here's something else that you need to recognize as you strive for unity in the church. Well, what is that, Paul? Well, it's that unity in the church does not mean uniformity, where everybody's the same and doing the same things. That's not unity. That's the world's kind of unity, which is really disunity, right? Everybody gets the same thing. Everybody deserves the same thing. Everybody should have the same thing. There should be no differences in anybody. Everybody's unified. We're all equal. We have equity. That's their idea. That's not Paul's point. That's not God's point. Not everybody in the church is the same. They're not doing the same thing. There isn't uniformity in the church. No, unity, according to the grace of God, means that there is a uniqueness through Christ's gifting in the church. Uniqueness, not uniformity. And so this is what Paul is highlighting here in verses 7 through 13. He's highlighting this uniqueness of gifting. And then he's going to show the result of the exercise of that uniqueness in the church, which is spiritual strength to the church and spiritual maturity of the whole church. And he says that in verses 14 through 16. So notice for a moment back in verses 4 through 6. Notice what he tells us there. He says, there is one body and one spirit, just as you also were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. I mean, you don't have to be highly educated to understand Paul wants to get a point across in those few verses. The idea is oneness. There is a oneness here. In other words, there is a unity. And what Paul is getting across here in verses 4 through 6 is to say that there is a unity in the idea that we all have unity of experience. We all have a unity of experience. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, I mean that all of us were saved the same way. All of us were saved in the exact same way. It was by the Spirit on the basis of faith in Jesus Christ. None of us came into the body of Christ any other way. We all came by means of that same experience, faith in Jesus Christ, which was by the Spirit. Now, God certainly used differing circumstances to bring us to the point whereby we would exercise faith in Him. He used all kinds of different means to do that. But the reality is that none of us were saved in a different way. We were saved in essentially the same way. We've had the same experience. We all have a unity of experience. That's why he says there's one body, one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father. It's this unity of experience that we have by means of our faith. And therefore, you and I understand in that means we all have a unity of identity. Because we've had an exact experience, we all got saved the same way by the Spirit through faith in Christ. Therefore, we all have the unity of identity. We are the children of God, all of us. So we have one Lord. We've had one faith. We have one baptism. We're all baptized into Christ. Those are spiritual realities for every Christian. But we have a uniqueness in the area of gifting. A uniqueness in the area of gifting. This is what Paul is getting at. You notice he says, but to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. And then Paul goes into this almost parenthetical statement talking about Christ in order to ensure to us that we understand who this Christ is. And he does that through from verses 8 to 10. And we're not going to touch on that tonight, but we'll get back to it next time we're here. But then in verse 11, he says, and he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Now, this is the crux of the issue. This is the first truth that I want us to think about tonight. Not one of us as Christians has been left out by God in being given a gift from His graciousness. Not one of us. No one has been left out. It is clear in this text. Paul says in verse 7, remember this in light of all that you've learned, in light of how you're going to walk according to the calling with which you've been called. Remember this, to each one of you has this grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. That is simply to say that there is no such thing as a non-gifted believer. No such thing. There's not one Christian who got cheated out by God. Paul says, unto every one of us, or to each one of us. It's interesting because he says that here in Ephesians 4, and he repeats those similar words, the similar idea in Romans chapter 12 and 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Each one of us is given grace. Each one of us is given giftedness, and it had to be of grace because it was not. If it wasn't from grace, we would have nothing, right? No matter who we are, no matter getting into the church or into the body of Christ and being used in the body of Christ, it's all from grace, right? There is nothing in us that deserves anything from God. And so it has to be of His grace. Remember, grace implies self-giving. So God always gives grace. He gives of grace because God always is giving Himself to us. It's of grace. So Paul wants us to grasp that. He wants us to understand that. Our unity as Christians is going to be built on the understanding that it takes all of us. That not one of us can be left out of the mix. That not one of us can say, well, I just don't have anything to do. That's not how God designed the body of Christ. Not how He designed it. So we can't just simply say to one another, yeah, I'm not going to be, or I'm not going to do. We can't just say that simply. How do we know that God hasn't gifted us for the very thing that He's accomplishing in that moment? Notice what Paul says. He says, to each one of us, grace was given, what? According to the measure of Christ's gift. What is he saying? Well, he's saying that Christ has granted to every Christian, based upon His free exercise of grace, a certain gifting. In fact, the word here in verse 7, the word measure, is in the original language a word from which we get our English terminology, meter or metric. That's the original language word. That means then that to each one of us as Christians, there's something of quantity, something of measurement. That's the idea. There's been given this measured out gift. Now think about that. You sit here tonight as a professing Christian in Jesus Christ, one who has been made alive by the Spirit, and in doing so, the Spirit, through Jesus Christ and His gifting of grace, has given a measured out gifting to you. By the way, it's interesting because the grammar here indicates that it is not plural gifts, but rather singular, a gift. It's a gift. Now, the Apostle Peter uses this same grammar in speaking about the same idea and this whole issue of gifting when he says in 1 Peter 4:10, each one has received a gift. Now, if we're going to let the grammar stand as it is, and of course that's what proper hermeneutics does, right? Anybody who is in the hermeneutics time should say, yes, that's exactly what we ought to do. You should be nodding your heads. Yes, that's what we do. Then we have to see our gifting as a single measurement of God's grace. Our gifting is a single measurement from God. In other words, we don't have several measurements that are different gifts. We have one gift, get this, that is used in various areas of that giftedness. This is the idea. Let me try to show us this from one of Paul's other letters. Go for a moment to Romans chapter 12. Because in Romans chapter 12, the Apostle Paul gives us the introduction to gifting. And I just say introduction because this is the first time he wrote about it. This is the earliest letter in Paul's letters that he wrote. So this is the first one chronologically. So he gives us the introduction to this principle of gifting here. And he uses the metaphor of the human body. We've heard it before. We've even thought about that as we read through the scriptures. We know he talks about the body as of the church and describes it in these ways. And he says in verses 4 and 5 of chapter 12, "For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function," function's an important word, "so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually we're members one of another." Okay, so in other words, Paul says, just like in the human body where it has many different parts, and those parts can function in different ways, even though they have a specific gifting, they all differ by way of their overarching function. That's the same way it works in the church, what Paul's saying. He says, notice in verses 6 through 8, "Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service, in his serving, or he who teaches in his teaching, or he who exhorts in his exhortation, or he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness." So the exercise of our gifting is to be according to your gifting in that area. You're functioning in that area. And this is where I think we as Christians today, and I think where a lot of commentators, when they talk about gifts, go off on some sideline and they start giving people personality tests and all this other kind of stuff to try to distinguish what they're gifting it. We don't understand what Paul is saying. We go about trying to somehow find out our gifting as if we are at some kind of kiosk with the gifting ordering menu and we just order from God what we want to do. Some kind of gifting menu that God has given to us, but that's not how it works. Why? Because God is the one who has created the body. God is the one who has created the church, and he has designed it for his purposes, and therefore God knows who he is gifting with what area of giftedness, and therefore the way that gift is to function in the body. And so there are differing ways that the same giftedness can function in the church, isn't there? For example, the area of giftedness we know as teaching can function in many different ways in the church, can it? Right? It can function like I'm doing right now, preaching. This is a teaching expression. This is a functioning of the giftedness of teaching. I'm preaching the word. But teaching can also function in a Sunday school class. It can function in a Bible study. It can function in a one-on-one discussion with somebody. Their teaching can go on. It can function in the home. It can function in the church. Right? Each person with that measure of giftedness that they got by God's grace, as Paul says, doesn't mean that all of those with that giftedness will function in the same way in the church. And I say all of that simply to say this, that while it's one gift that is given, in other words, it's one measurement of God's grace in giving giftedness, it may be many areas of giftedness within that gifting. You say, how can that be? How can that reality be if it's just one gifting? Well, because, as I said, within the area of the teaching gift, there are multiple ways it can function. But I also believe that our gift, singular, may come in different categories of giftedness. In other words, it may be exercised functionally by way of different categories of giftedness. You say, how so? Well, here's an example. For instance, I have the gift of teaching. I have the gift of teaching. It's not something I woke up one day and said, hey, God, I think I have the gift of teaching. Obviously, that was confirmed by others that I trusted. And then, of course, the Lord raised me up to do that. So there's this gift of teaching. But I believe I also have the gift of exhortation. I don't think you can have the gift of teaching and not have also the functioning within that teaching of exhortation. And I believe also that I have the gift of oversight. Why? Because I'm a shepherd of the church. To be a shepherd of the church, you have to exercise oversight, and therefore I have the gift of shepherding. I don't think anyone can have the gift of shepherding and not also have the gift of oversight and the gift of teaching. And yet it's one giftedness, and yet it functions in different ways. And so in my grace-given giftedness, the Lord requires me at times to teach. He requires me in that teaching at times to be exhortational and sometimes to be encouraging, sometimes to challenge and sometimes to not be so challenging. And yet within that, to exercise oversight of the responsibilities within his body that he's given me and to shepherd his flock, among a whole host of other things. And so right there, there are several areas that gifting is functioning yet in different ways, even though it's one gifting. And so while it is a gift, it is the sum of all the areas within which it functions. That's the gift. And as God is the one who puts all of those combinations together for us in the church. And so each one of us, therefore, then is unique. Right? You may have the same giftedness by way of how it's functioning, and yet you're unique. You're not the same as someone else with similar types of gifting, because you can't be someone else. You have to be you. I can't be you. You can't be me. The church won't be the functioning body of Christ without either one of us. And so Paul says to each one of us, this grace was given, this given giftedness, so that we would function in the church as we have been designed to function. And so right here, Paul gives us the model for church unity. This is the model for unity. It doesn't, It doesn't look like some kind of worldly organization where every other part looks like the other part. It's not some assembly line where we're just cranking out all the pieces and they all look the same, like it's all a Ford F-150 coming off the line. It's not like that. We are a body, one that has diversity, but essentially they're all contributing parts. Right? Even though we all have had the same experience of faith as we joined with Christ by the work of the Holy Spirit, we know that without that, there is no church. We understand that. We also need to understand that without the diverse giftedness that God has given to the church, there would be no healthy functioning of the church. No healthy function of the church any more than a body could function in a healthy way without a heart or lungs. We can't do that. Or even if the body was to be only the heart and lungs, it couldn't function. So what are the nature then of the gifts? What's the nature of these gifts? Well, there are more giftings than Paul lists here. Paul lists them here beginning in verse 11, going down through really, just in verse 11, he lists them and he talks about what they do in verses 12 and following. But there are other lists that he gives. There's a list in Romans chapter 12, verse 6 through 8. We saw some of that. 1 Corinthians 12, 8 through 10 is a list, and also in 1 Corinthians 12, 28 through 30. And then Peter in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10 and 11. Specifically, verse 11, he talks about gifting and gifts and lists them there. And so there's several different lists. And the one here is just this one that Paul gives, and not all of them list the same gifts. And really, when we're talking about gifts, we're really more talking about the functioning of giftedness. And the one that Paul mentions here is found in verse 11. As I said, he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Now, of course, the Holy Spirit had a reason for listing the ones he listed to the specific letters in which Paul was writing, whether it be the Corinthians or the believers in Rome or even Peter and the believers throughout Galatia and Asia Minor. But Paul mentions these four here. You say, well, there's five names. Yeah, but there's really only four here, and I'll tell you why as we go on. But the first is apostles and prophets. We'll just kind of take those two together. Apostles and prophets were foundational functions of giftedness for the church. I say that specifically that way because it kind of lays the idea that they're not for today anymore. They're foundational functions of giftedness. So they don't exist today in a technical sense in the church. Why? Because apostles were those who were appointed by God to be his witnesses in order to establish the church. Right? Jesus said, go out and upon you I will build my church. And so God took them for a specific purpose in order to establish the church, the foundation of the gospel of Jesus Christ on which it stands. And since the church has been established, there's no need in the church for apostles. To say the least of the fact that to be an apostle, you have to have seen the risen Lord. There's no one today who can say that they are an apostle with any sense of realism because they haven't seen the risen Lord. I don't care what they say. And there's no reality of prophet. Prophet, capital P prophet, like prophets in the Old Testament. That's not happening today either. And we know that those who today try to say they're prophets in the sense of how the Bible describes an Old Testament prophet or even those as the apostles were prophesying, we we know that's not happening today. It can't be accurate because we have the church and we have the closed canon of Scripture. We don't have a capital P prophet. So prophets that Paul's talking about are prophets that whereby their gifting was a speaking of revelatory words from God. It was revelational. In other words, they received God's message supernaturally, and they spoke it, and it was recorded then in the pages of both the Old and New Testament so that we have the Word of God before us. Neither the gift of apostle nor the gift of prophet with a capital P exists today. I say capital P because the small p prophet are those who simply speak and teach the Bible accurately. We're proclaiming. A prophet was speaking on behalf of God. That's what we do, even when we teach. But that kind of prophecy is not revelatory. It's simply expository. Or at least it should be. And then Paul says, evangelists. He gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists. That function has not ceased today. Right? In fact, all of us are commanded to evangelize as Christians. But here, Paul is really highlighting the functioning of this in those who have a gifting to do so. All of us certainly have fond memories of our brother Joe, who was an evangelist. Certainly his heart beat that way. No one Joe wouldn't talk to about Christ. In fact, one commentator I was reading described those gifted with evangelism or the evangelists as obstetricians in the church. I thought that was an interesting way to explain it. He said they are used by God to bring about new births. I thought that was interesting. That's not saying that they bring it about, that it's their work that brings that about. Obviously, it's God's work that brings it about. But there is a certain gifting that some have whereby for them it just seems to come so easily, so naturally. There's no real work to it. But we can't leave evangelism to the so-called professionals. So we like say, well, I don't have the gift of evangelism, so I don't go evangelize. No, we can't say that. The Bible is clear that we are all to evangelize. It means that when we have opportunity, we need to share with those who will hear. We need to share with them our testimony of how God saved us. Let them know about our Savior, just like we learned this morning in John chapter 12. They were hearing about Jesus Christ, and so they came to see him. And so Paul says, some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, those who are speaking the good news, that's the word there. And then he says, some pastors and teachers. And I think there's a lot of Bible scholars that believe this is one function, and I tend to agree with that, if not for the fact that the phrasing in the original language allows for those two words to be joined together. And I believe Paul is simply referring to oversight and instruction. That's what I think he's referring to, just oversight and instruction. In other words, pastoring is shepherding, and shepherding includes that of oversight and feeding. And so he says pastors and teachers. Teachers are feeders. Jesus said to Peter, remember what Jesus said in John 21? After Jesus had risen from the dead, he met the guys up in Galilee. He's on the beach. They come in from the water. Peter's, sees his own sinfulness. And Jesus says, Peter, do you love me? And Peter says, I love you. He says, then tend my lamb. And then says, Peter, do you love me? Lord, I do love you. Then shepherd my sheep. And of course, he asks him a third time. And Peter says, Lord, you know everything. And he says, then tend my sheep. Tend my lambs, shepherd my sheep, tend my sheep. Tending implies feeding. It implies caring. Shepherding implies feeding and leading and overseeing. That's what he's talking about. But, however, that doesn't mean that only the elders shepherd and feed. Certainly that is the task. Certainly they are given responsibility of oversight and shepherding and leading and feeding, but others in the church feed. Others in the church function in that way. Right? The deacons certainly can feed others. People who aren't elders can certainly teach and are gifted with that functioning, and they feed the sheep. The deacons in the church certainly spiritually tend to all of us, do they not? And so they're caring for us. And so feeding is teaching, and I think that's really self-explanatory here. Doesn't seem that all of these lean. It's interesting because all of these seem to lean towards the teaching reality. Paul, for whatever reason, by means of the Holy Spirit, lists just these ones here, and they seem to all have the angle of whereby there's teaching taking place, the bringing about of the information of God to, as he says in the next verse, to equip the saints. Apostles certainly were doing that. Prophets certainly were doing that. Evangelists are certainly sharing the gospel and teaching others about Jesus Christ. Pastors, teachers are certainly doing that. So all of these kind of lean toward teaching. You know, it causes you to scratch your head and go, why? Why would Paul do that? Well, because we need to be taught. Right? That church needs to be taught. We need to be equipped. And that comes through understanding the Word of God. Comes through understanding what God means by what he says. And that's where Paul goes next in his flow and thought of this entire passage. In other words, why are these given to the church? And what are the results for the church? That's what Paul goes into next. Why are these given? They're given for the equipping of the church. And what's the results? Maturity for the church. Well, how did all of that come about? How did all of this come about? Well, Paul's going to tell us in verses 8 through 10. He's going to tell us that in verses 8 through 10. We don't have time for that tonight. So I just wanted to say to us tonight just that. Listen, you have been given a gift. You who believe upon Jesus Christ are needed and a must in the church. And if you think you're not necessary in the church, then you don't understand the church. You don't understand what God has done for you, what God has given you. And so you need to be used in the church. You need to be being used by God in the church, functioning under that gifting, whatever God has given you. Some say, well, I don't know what my gifting is. I say, well, you see a need, pour yourself into it, and God will reveal and begin to help you understand just where your gifting is. Some of you are gifted in ways beyond my even thinking when it comes to helping others. Mercy. Prayer warriors like nobody's business in this church. I mean, there are those who are gifted in those ways. God has granted you the gifting in that way, and you are to use it for the church. So that's how we build unity in this church. That's how unity is maintained in this church. All of us working together in the giftedness that God has given to us, functioning in that way. When we do that, we'll be the reflection of what God has desired for us. Well, we'll get more next time we're here in a couple weeks, but let's pray. Lord, what a privilege it is to just be a part of your body, the church. We don't deserve it for certain. Not one of us got here on our own or by our own merit. It was accomplished solely by and through your death, your burial, your resurrection. But not only did you graciously save us, but you also graciously gifted each one of us for the church. And I pray that we fully understand our part. That we not take what we have been given and use it to elevate ourselves above others. And Lord, if we have sinfully been disregarding that, may we repent quickly of any attitude of superiority in ourselves or any attitude of desire whereby people might, even if we have been using our gifts, might look at us in our position, or we have a desire for a position or a desire for a title. May we repent of that and humble us, Lord, so that you are exalted above us. May we be faithful to be used as you see fit for your glory and the building up of your church. For it is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.